The reading today is from John 2, from verses 1 through to 11. And Jesus changes water into wine. And it can be found 1064 on the Church Bible. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Please do keep your Bibles open that page because we're going to be looking at it together. We don't even know the name of the bride or the groom whose wedding we've just read about. Nevertheless, this must be the most famous wedding in history. It's famous because Jesus was there and he did something extraordinary. At our wedding, the service was at 2 o'clock and we left to go on honeymoon at 6:30. So service, reception, all done, 4.5 hours. Nowadays, weddings are an all-day affair. But in Jesus' day, they went on for even longer, up to a week, and it will be a whole community event. Anyway, the unthinkable happens, and the wine runs out. The panic around the bridegroom must have been palpable. He was responsible. In the culture, if the bridegroom's family failed to, in their obligation to provide all that was needed for a wedding, they could be taken to court by the bride's family. So you can imagine the bridegroom or his father finding a quiet spot, getting out his mobile and calling up Cana Catering and saying, "Look, come on guys, we're in a real crisis here. We need 8 cases of Veuve de Tokoa and Chateau Bethany 22 down here as quickly as you can." But there was no solution to the problem. Mary, however, hears about the problem. Was she a relative of the bridegroom? We don't know, but she was there and she goes and tells Jesus about it. She hasn't seen Jesus do a miracle yet because John tells us that this was the first one. But at this stage, she's most probably a widow, and Jesus is her firstborn son, and she has come to rely on him. But Jesus' reply is a bit of a surprise. I mean, we're told there in the footnote that it's not the word when he calls a woman, it's not out of disrespect, but it's still a bit, "Woman, why do you involve me?" It does come as a bit of a put down, doesn't it? But actually, throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus doing this. Actually, every account when Mary is mentioned, Jesus seems to put, there is respect, but there seems to be put some distance between him and her. It's almost as if Jesus makes plain right from the beginning that even his mother doesn't have an inside track on him. She may be his mother, but Jesus is, in a sense, not under her authority. Nothing must deflect him from his divinely appointed task. But Jesus does do something. He tells the servants to fill 6 large stone jars full of water. Then he tells them to take some of the water to the master of ceremonies. And the reaction of the master of ceremonies is great. This is the best wine we've ever had. It's tremendous. It's Premier Cru. Now, for many of us, this is a very familiar story. But the point is, I want to think, what are we to make of it? Well, actually, my job this morning is made pretty easy, because actually John provides us with the answer. And it's there in verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. First, it was a sign. It was a sign because it was miraculous. I mean, who has ever heard water being turned instantly to wine? I mean, it is, by our understanding, it is impossible. But Jesus did it. Now, some people are embarrassed by such miraculous accounts. So for many years, it was not uncommon to come across commentaries which would come up with a sort of alternative explanations. Perhaps there was some kind of wine at the bottom of those stone jars. So when the water was poured in, it got mixed together. I mean, they are absolutely ridiculous suggestions, and they just don't fit the facts. I mean, how could the chief steward comment on the excellence of the wine if that's what happened? And how does that reveal Jesus' glory? These miracles are only a problem if you've already concluded that this is a closed universe, that there is no God, or that if there is, that he never intervenes in his world, or that Jesus couldn't be God incarnate. But this miracle is a sign. It is evidence that this is not a closed universe. It is evidence that there is a God who has broken into our world. And this leads us on to the second point. As well as being a miraculous sign, this incident reveals Jesus' glory. In other words, it tells us something about who he is and what he does. And it tells us two things in particular. First, that Jesus is the loving Lord of this creation. Now think for a moment about the great quantities of wine that he made. Verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. So 80 to 120 litres. But we're told in verse 7 that the servants actually filled it up to the brim. So I'm presuming that, therefore, that is 120 litres. All right? So 6 times 120, let's do the mass, is 720, isn't that right? And then it's about 3/4 a litre to a bottle. So that makes it 960 bottles of wine, or 80 cases. That is a significant amount. It's certainly more than you would normally bring back from a wine run to Calais. At least I hope it is. And then think about the quality, verse 10, that the master of the banquet calls over the bridegroom and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. You may have done that yourself. You know, at the start of a dinner party, you open up, the best bottles of wine, but if your guests have been hammering it, and you need to open another, you're not going to get that special bottle, which somebody gave you once, which was very jealous of you. And you're going to have to think of that occasion in which you're going to drink it. You're certainly not going to produce that one, are you? But here it's the other way round. They started with the $4.99 bottle from Aldi and they finished with Romane Conti. And then there's the supernatural power. Jesus didn't even touch the wine. There was no sort of David Blaine illusory magic. There was no self-publicity or media concessions. No, Jesus simply gave the order. See there, verse 7? He did not, verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. In the opening chapter, John, speaking about Jesus, said, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And here in this incident, we see the sheer supernatural creative power of Jesus. And yet at the same time, we also see the humble compassion of Jesus. What we have here are not kind of great issues of state, but a simple domestic crisis. It's the sort of thing we can imagine happening in our day, and we can feel the social embarrassment. But even though it isn't Jesus' time, and we shall soon see Jesus has come to do something of cosmic significance, Jesus, in his compassion, doesn't ignore the embarrassment of a first century Galilean host. And he acts. What a loving and compassionate Lord of creation Jesus is. And John records this incident so that we who are alive today might marvel at Jesus and believe in him. Just keep a finger in John chapter 2 and just flick over a few pages to chapter 20. So just as in 2:11 explains what the significance of Jesus turning water into wine is, actually chapter 20 verse 30 and 31 also tells us why John wrote his gospel. So you see at the end of the chapter, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John wants each of us here to believe and trust in Jesus. And to help us see Jesus' glory, out of all the many amazing miracles Jesus did, he picks out just 7 to include in his gospel. But that leaves us with an important and puzzling question. Why did John pick this one? I mean, none of the other gospel writers choose it. Why did he pick this one? I mean, impressive and amazing as this miracle was, Jesus did more dramatic miracles than this. For instance, there was that occasion when he was on a boat in the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and a violent storm blew up, so violent that his disciples were who were hardened fishermen were convinced they were going to drown. But Jesus stands up and simply says to the wind and the waves, quiet, be still. And immediately there is a complete calm. Surely that would be a more impressive sign to show you that Jesus is the loving Lord of this creation. But John, you see, remember John is a skilled theologian and writer. He expects his readers to read his gospel not just once, but many times. And for those who know their Bibles, for those who know the Old Testament scriptures, he wants to show us how Jesus fulfills all that the prophets promised. So as well as revealing Jesus to be the loving Lord of this creation, this miracle at Cana shows that Jesus is also, he is the sovereign Lord of the new creation. He's the sovereign Lord of the new creation. See, John has already told us a number of times in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And a number of the promises in the Old Testament that gather around the Messiah speak of a new creation. And in their description of that new creation, they often use the imagery of an abundance of wine. Not only that, the Old Testament often uses the imagery of God being a bridegroom to his people. And some of the most powerful images of God's salvation, of God laying on a great banquet for his bride, the people's people. So let me read you one such example from Isaiah chapter 35. Is it coming? Have we got, it will come up on the screen behind. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. It is the most wonderful promise. Death destroyed forever, a great feast with the finest food and wine in abundance, and the shame of God's people removed. This is where God is taking history. This is the future. This is the new creation. And Jesus, as he attends this wedding and turns water into wine, is announcing that he is the one who is ushering in this new creation. He is the true bridegroom who has come to his people, creating all things new. I think it's the end of the World Athletics Championship in Tokyo today. Do you remember when we had the Olympics in 2012? Here in London, for a short time in this country, there was a palpable buzz. I mean, it was everywhere. Everyone was talking. It was real excitement. But as soon as the games were over, we were on to the next thing, and there was hearing kind of gloomy news about the economy. There are so many wonderful things for us to enjoy in this life, but we're not very good at getting this business of life sorted out. And it doesn't matter, actually, how affluent people are. We still seem to struggle. But a new age has dawned. Because Jesus has come into the world. And the quality and the quantity of the wine he produced points to the gloriousness and superabundance of this new age, which he's bringing in. And just think a moment about it, friends. What a far cry that is from most people's perception of Jesus and his kingdom. Actually, it's a far cry from a lot of our perception, actually, of Jesus and his kingdom. I mean, if he went to the angel on the bridge this lunchtime and asked punters there what they thought about Jesus and the Christian faith, I hope we would come across some believers, amongst there. But on those who are not, what would some say? I'm all right, I don't need it. Or, I was dragged along to church with a child and I've had my fall. Or, Christianity is restricting. It takes the fun out of life. Those reactions don't square easily with this miracle, do they? Who Jesus is and what he is bringing in is wonderful and glorious. This present world is under God's judgment. It is going to be destroyed. But Jesus is bringing in a new creation where there is joy and richness and celebration. And as we trust in him, we are already part of it. Instead of guilt, there is forgiveness. Instead of judgment, there is friendship with God. Instead of death and decay, there are resurrection bodies. Instead of strife, there is harmony. Instead of indifference, there is love. The life that Jesus has entered our world to bring is life at its best. Not only in the age to come, but now. And so we come to the final purpose of this miracle. It's there again, in verse 11. It gives us grounds for putting our faith in him. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Christian faith is not irrational. So many people treat it as if it is. I wish I could have a tenner for every time somebody, it's usually a man, explains their reason for not believing in Christ with, "Oh, I believe in science." They're rather surprised, and I say, "Bully for you, so do I. What's that got to do with it?" The point here is actually that the disciples understood what was going on. They saw the evidence and they put their trust in him. It's a reminder here that Christian faith is not something you catch like a cold. It is something that flows from coming face to face with the Jesus of history, the Jesus we meet in the Bible. Of course, you can be confronted with the evidence and still not believe. That was true of the crowds that we read about in chapter 6. They were amazed at Jesus' miracles, but they were ashamed of his teaching. So they liked the medium, but not the message. They liked the healings, but not Jesus' claim on their lives. It's very easy to do that, to try and manipulate God or put him in the dock. "Oh God, why don't you sort out the situation in Gaza and the Middle East?" So we drown out those searching questions that God poses us with a selection of our own. Or we can be like the religious authorities in chapters 9 and 11. They too saw the evidence, but they were worried that their own position would be undermined. And that is true of many today. They are afraid of Jesus. They are afraid of the changes they know he will bring. But the disciples, they saw the sign and perceived what it revealed about Jesus. Here was one who was bringing in the glorious new age of God's kingdom. They understood that this is something that not to be resisted or fearful of. And so they put their trust in him wholeheartedly. That's what Paul said in his Galatians 15. But what about us? Have we made that same discovery? Have we put our faith in him, in Jesus? See, generally speaking, actually, our age, our generation, is unwilling to trust unreservedly people and institutions. And let's be honest, that is perfectly understandable. So often people have been let down by parents and partners, by politicians and professionals, by products and promises. Every day, wherever we look in the newspaper and TV, on advertising and hoarding or computers, we're bombarded with claims of trustworthiness and blessing which don't materialize. Trust me with your money, trust me with your love, trust me to care for you when you're old, and so on. And in an age where truth is relative and people make bogus claims, trust is always the first casualty. And cynicism sets in. But John, as he starts his gospel, holds out to us one in whom we can trust, who we can believe in, not just for now, but for the future, not just for this life, but for the next. So if any of us have come here to church this morning unsure about trusting Jesus, please do keep coming back in the coming weeks as we go through John's gospel, because actually John has plenty more evidence he wants to put before us. And if we are trusting Jesus, well, let's continue to do so and not get distracted by the things of this world, which cannot match the abundance and the quality of the life that Christ offers us in himself. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, we do want to praise and thank you how this miracle you did at Cana reveals to us about yourself. Thank you that you are the loving Lord of this creation and the sovereign Lord of the new creation. Help us to see just quite how wonderful and how you provide all that we need in life and eternity. And so may we trust you, whatever situations we find ourselves going through now. Strengthen that conviction. Help us to keep believing and walking in your ways. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.